Pray with me, please. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your promises. We thank you for your blessings. We thank you for your Son. How appropriate that we sing, we turn our eyes to you. It's not an everyday occurrence. We fail in many ways to frame our life in every aspect and every moment as turning our eyes to the author and finisher of our faith, trusting him for everything and believing that a better day is coming. But it is. And I pray that as we delve into the text in 1 Peter this morning, that we would be able to reflect upon these truths that we have sung about, that we would continue through the process of transformation where you change our minds and you kindle our passions, and then you change how we live. But a daily reminder of the need to turn our eyes to you sometimes escapes us. Forgive us for that and draw us back into your presence. Help us to understand our need for divine assistance and teach us to live soberly and righteous in this present age as we anticipate and look forward to the return of our Savior. So encourage us and change us. And Father, we'd ask that you'd speak to us through your word this morning in a way that reflects this total transformation that comes in Christ alone. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're still in this section where Peter is addressing Christian codes of conduct, if you will. He's teaching us how to live in the age in which we live, and in particular, he is teaching us through teaching those who are going through immense persecution, the recipients of this letter, he's teaching us that sometimes life is about sustaining our faith and keeping our focus and clinging to the promises of God in the midst of heartache, in the midst of hardness, in the midst of an ever-changing world. And boy, do we live in an ever-changing world. I want you to know, as children of the King, it is God's desire to work in your life and radically transform you. Radically. It begins in the mind. We sang this morning about what we believe. And there's at times a disconnect between what we say we believe and how we live our lives. But you cannot proclaim an allegiance to the truth, a commitment to the truth, without it somehow affecting you. Biblical Christianity defined is the transformation first of our mind, the embracing of truth, a truth that sets you free, and you shall be free indeed. And as we turn our eyes and our minds to that truth, there must be that process of passionately embracing that truth. We know it in our minds, and now we will embrace it with our whole being, passionately, and the innermost portions of our being. We say we believe, but is it changing us from the inside out? We sang about that as well. That means that we passionately embrace these truths, and somehow it affects us in every single area of our lives. Not all of us the same way at the same time. For the true follower of Christ, it does change you. These beliefs, these transformations, this truth. And it changes us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to live differently in this age because of those things that we believe, because of those things that we've passionately embraced, because those things matter every single day of your life, every single day of my life. And Peter is talking about these trials that the recipients of the letter are experiencing, and he's saying, you know the truth. You must passionately embrace that truth in the most dire of times and circumstances. And you must manifest that truth when the whole world is turning upside down. He has begun this whole section of this letter in chapter 2, verse 13, by saying, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. As you submit yourselves to the will of God and as you attempt to live soberly and righteous in the present day and age in which you live, it affects you and somehow it works out through you in this horizontal world in a different way, in a life-changing way, but it demands, as we sang, turning our eyes upon Jesus. Otherwise, it's easy to hang on to this mental truth or even be passionate when you sing a song, but even in the words of the song, we said, let this truth be more than just a song, a lyric that we sing. Let it be life-transforming. I submit to you, salvation in Jesus Christ, coming by faith through the Word, is always life-transforming. And it changes our minds, it alters our passions, and it works itself out from the inside out every single day of our life. But that doesn't mean this is easy. And Peter is not telling the recipients of this letter that this should be easy. It should come natural for you. No, he teaches them to ground their faith in Christ alone, and he prepares them to live out that faith in the worst of circumstances. And throughout this text, he talks about submission to civil authorities and submission in the workplace and submission in the home and submission now in verse 8 of 1 Peter, submission and how we deal with each other in the house. Not in the family unit, how we deal with each other in the household of God. He now in this section talks about submission in context of submitting to one another and the household of God for the glory of God, and that submission in all things. I, way back in ministry, was introduced to this little ditty. Went something like this. Oh, to dwell with saints above, that will be grace and glory. Oh, to dwell with saints below, well, that's another story. Peter's saying to these beleaguered Christians, No, wait a second. Your faith matters and how you deal with each other in the household of God. He kind of changes gears. And even in chapter 3, he's going to change gears again. And in the following verses say, and this is how you behave towards those outside of the faith. But this section in particular, he is dealing with those who are saved. And he's dealing with those who are saved and calling them to be zealous for good, for righteousness, to be passionate about the truth, and to wait for the ultimate redemption of their souls, the coming of their Savior, and the sound of the trumpet. But he calls them in their behavior toward each other as being zealous for good. If you look at the text beginning in verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. But to this you were called, that you might obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Don't worry about what happens out there. Remember what has happened in here, the change of your mind, the change of your passions, the change of your behavior. And be concerned about that, not distracted by other things. Boy, is that a difficult thing to do for anyone else? What a challenge that is sometimes. So as he writes about this conduct in the household of God, he again calls us back to this principle of submission, submitting one to another in the fear of God. And it reminds me of Paul writes in Titus to this young pastor, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people and training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." This is exactly what Peter is addressing here. It is exactly what he's teaching here. Paul taught the same thing. In the midst of an ungodly, worldly, passionate life, we are to live different. We're to live self-controlled. We're to live righteously. We're to live godly in the present age. You notice he doesn't qualify that age. He doesn't say in good times. In fact, I think the implication is in the worst of times. You're to live godly lives. So in this present age, live godly lives, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous of good works. It's a dual message in Peter and with Paul. As God's people who've been changed in our minds by the word of God and brought to faith, we are to live out that faith counterculturally, according to Peter's text, until such time that we hear the sound of the trumpet. We're to be zealous for good works, passionate towards those good works, fleshing out those good works, and living soberly and righteous in this present age. But that's really difficult to do. Maybe you've not been paying attention, but the world, at least the Western Hemisphere, has changed radically in the last 20 years. And in the last 5 years, it seems like our culture has been flipped upside down. It's easy to get angry. It's easy to get belligerent. It's easy to get engaged in the ugliness of this world, returning ugliness for ugliness, but we can't do that. We're called to live different than that. Now, it doesn't mean that we're not called to speak to those issues, and there's the paradox in the Christian life. We must speak of truth and righteousness, but there's a way to do it. And Peter's going to instruct these recipients of how to do that when they are persecuted from those on the outside and at times those on the inside. Going through my files recently, I came across an article by Marvin Olasky in World Magazine all the way back in 2015. It's when even in the church there were some consideration to soften a stance on homosexuality and civil marriage in this whole Obergefell Supreme Court decision. And he calls out the church to be on guard and to stand firm on the biblical issues of the day, the sanctity of life and the sanctity of marriage and the sanctity of personal responsibility. And he made it very clear that he believed that the church was entering into, probably had been in for some time, but particularly with this paradigm shift in our culture to embrace alternative lifestyles that God speaks directly to in Scripture, he reminds the church that hard is the new relevant. If you want to be relevant in the midst of persecution, if you want to be relevant in the midst of all of this sociological and psychological change of the culture, you need to cling to truth and you need to say the hard things. Too many churches have capitulated and stopped saying the hard things and decided instead to say pleasant things to draw the unbeliever into the church. That's not how this works. It has disastrous consequences because eventually you have to compromise absolutely everything you believe to make the world satisfied or happy with what you're doing. Hard is the new relevant. And if the church desires to be hard or relevant, they need to be hard and fast committed to the absolute truths of the Word of God. The gospel doesn't change. Every human being is created in the image of God and has intrinsic worth, value, and dignity. God has sanctioned marriage and the family as one man and one woman, and that is offensive, but it is a hard reality, and we must never waver from that reality. Because if we lose these things, we lose everything. The hardest reality that I believe impacting the church today is the jettison of this notion of personal responsibility and this belief that somehow you're a victim, it's not your fault. Let me tell you something. It is your fault. The devil didn't make you do it. You made some choices, and albeit if they were wrong, aren't you thankful for the grace and forgiveness that comes in Christ? Stop blaming everybody else. That's what this has turned into. Hard is the new relevant. How can you say that, Pastor Jim? Because that's what Peter is saying, and that's what Paul said, and that's what I have to say. I'm not thrilled about it all the time. I'm tired of being the guy who always talks about the hard things. You know, when you stand up on a Sunday morning and say the hard things, when you stand on a Wednesday or an ABF would say the hard things, people get this impression that you're uncaring and you're just all about truth. Well, Pastor Jim is just all about truth. Some of you know different. I've wept with you. I've rejoiced with you. You can be a follower of Christ and be sensitive to the needs of others and still be unapologetic about the hard things. That's what Peter is calling us to do as he calls us to this conduct beginning in verse 8. And lest any of you be confused, as we are waiting for the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, saying the hard thing and living a zealous life towards good works, we will ever and ever and ever each day slip into a darkness in our world. And you and I are waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, but we're waiting in darkness. And some of you think this is as bad as it can get. I have news for you. It can get far worse. We are living in a dark age. But I'm not talking about the age, nor is Peter. I'm talking about the church. I have a great fear. The truth and the hard things are becoming dimmer and dimmer as we try and capitulate and appease the world. And the consequences are disastrous. It's going to get harder, folks, not easier. So what is it that God expects of you? Well, I'm glad you asked. Peter addresses it right here. Look at verse 8. In being zealous for good, Peter says, finally, all of you. To sum up, now he's going to build on all of the things that he's already talked about in submission, willingly placing yourselves under. He's going to kind of bring it to a conclusion. He's now talking about the church at large, God's people. Finally, the conclusion of all of this submission to all of you, to all recipients. This is written to every single person who knows Jesus as Lord and Savior, even in the midst of trial and persecution. Finally, all of you have unity of mind. Think the same. Be like-minded, if you would. What does he mean by that? Do we all have to think alike? Good luck on that. He's calling us all to embrace the same truth. And he is, in essence, saying all believers of all time, of all places, hold these things dear. He's talking about first tier kind of issues. You cannot be a Christian without believing these things. We must hold true and have unity of mind on the deity of Jesus Christ, on his virgin birth, on the fact that neither is there salvation in any other, and in the reality that salvation changes you in your mind, in your passions, and in your life. But there are some things that we'll just disagree on. When he calls us to unity of mind, he is calling the body of believers to embrace the truth of the gospel in a life-changing kind of way, unapologetically, unwavering, and immovable in our convictions. It is time that God's people had passion for what they believed. If you don't have passion, I have to ask, do you really believe it? Do you really believe it? Think back to the Truth Project and that time that we did many small groups of that whole thing. Do you really believe that what you believe is really real? Well, if it's real, it matters. That's what Peter is calling them to. Have unity of mind, the things that bind us together, the things that are foundational for salvation in Christ. And I believe it probably goes a step further for those second-tier issues. When you join an assembly, when you're joined together with believers of like mind, have unity in those second-tier issues as well, but it still leaves room for a difference of opinion. All of you finally have unity of mind, and within the context, that unity of mind is in the gospel, and that unity of mind is in submission. Finally, all of you have sympathy. Share the same feeling, empathy, with a sensitivity, whether in joy or sorrow. Understand that life is hard sometimes, and we need to reflect that sympathy, which is more than feeling bad for. I believe his intent is feeling bad with, weeping with those that weep, and rejoicing with those that rejoice. Romans chapter 12, Paul writes this: bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep and live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. Zealous of good, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all people. And that means we need to live with sympathy. We need to live with understanding. We need to recognize that we're not all the same, and we're at different stages of our development, but we cannot in any way minimize the foundational truths of the gospel. We have to have a unity of mind, but a sympathy and a gentleness and an understanding that we're different. Everyone has a story. And your story and my story aren't identical stories. Everybody has burdens. Our burdens aren't identical. Everybody has heartaches. They're not all the same. Be sensitive to each other. Have the same feeling for one another. Allow people to tell their story. Listen to that story, but always call them back to the truth. Always call them back to those things that matter most. Have unity of mind in that, but recognize we're not all the same. That's a divine permission to acknowledge we're not all the same. Boy, in Christianity, particularly fundamentalism, we want to stamp everyone with the same stamp and say, you have to be this. No, you have to be who he's made you to be, but please know that's all got to be under the unity that we have and the things that matter most. What a boring place if we're all the same, but we're not. We're all called to the same thing. Have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love. Speaking of the household of God. Within the household of God, sometimes life is hard. For some, it seems like life is hard all the time. Sometimes life is hard because of the bad choices that you make. Sometimes life is hard because the world falls on you and it's a broken, evil world. But no matter what happens, there needs to be this unity of mind and an empathy towards each other and an expressed brotherly love, a tender heart toward each other, knowing that we're saved from the same gospel and called to the same thing. Have a tender heart to deeply feel the pain of other people. Have compassion. Have a humble mind. Takes us back to the prior verses in chapter 2, verses 20 and onward, where he calls us to the example of Christ. Literally, a humble mind. Be willing to be the least. Is that descriptive of you? I've been taken back in our world at how entrenched this narcissism is in the most foolish of ways. Jockeying for control to get one spot ahead in the grocery line. If that's your life, there's a problem there. Let me meddle a little bit. Jockeying in the two lanes coming up the hill that merge in one because you got to get ahead of the other person so you might arrive 2 seconds before. Why are we so consumed with ourselves? He said, that, wait a second, no. A tender heart and a humble mind. Be willing to be the least. Peter gives a specific application in chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is how it fleshes out in the Christian life. So have unity of mind, have sympathy, have brotherly love, a tender heart and humble minds. This ought to be what characterizes the household of faith. Paul says it this way as he writes to the church at Philippi in chapter 1. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, that first tier issue. It cannot be compromised. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but this living a life worthy of the gospel, it's a sure and clear sign of your salvation that has come from God. What does that mean? What you say, believe, what you embrace as being true, must work itself out from the inside out. It's got to be there. And when you realize it's not always there, turn your eyes upon Jesus. That's what he's calling them to do. You are entering in a dark period of persecution, he writes to these people, and it's going to be hard, but God expects this of you. This is how you treat each other. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. This is really interesting. The words that he uses here are imperative. He's saying, stop returning. Stop doing that. If someone does evil, stop returning to them evil, something that is bad. When someone reviles you, stop reviling in turn, using insulting and abusive language, berating and speaking evil of. Stop doing that. He is telling us that even as redeemed individuals with a unity of mind and sympathy and brotherly love and a tender heart and a humble mind can still be reduced to repaying evil for evil and reviling for reviling. He says, stop doing that. That's unbecoming. That's not what you've been called to do. But on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. You've received forgiveness, grace, patience, endurance, and tribulation. You've received all of that by the example of Christ, and you've received all of that in Christ. Now you have been called to manifest that, again, verses 21 and onward, the example of Christ. You are called to live out that example to Christ, that you may obtain a blessing. That God would honor you for the way you honor others within the household of faith. If you go back into chapter 1, verse 6, he says these important words, "In this you rejoice, Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation, the appearing of Jesus Christ. Though if you've not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him, now you believe in him and rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You want a blessing? Put everything in perspective, and not a horizontal perspective, a vertical perspective. The God who has saved you will keep you in the worst of circumstances, and he calls you to be of unity of mind. He calls you to sympathy and brotherly love and to have a tender heart and a humble mind and to stop repaying evil for evil and reviling for reviling. Now, how are you doing on that if there was a report card? If I could be so bold. Depends on the day for most of us, at least for me. How about you? Oh, you got this down, right? We'll have it down when we finally see our Savior. We become like him and see him as he is. But in the hardest of times, boy, it's easy to turn on each other. He said, here's how I want you to act in the household of God, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. In verse 10, we enter into a section where he will take a passage of Scripture found in Psalm 35 and use it to drive home his point. In Psalm 34, reach, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. In verse 7, just above, he talked about how we treat each other, hindering our prayer, if indeed we don't treat each other well. Do you desire to love life? What does that mean? Not just living life day to day, trying to get by, but living life to the fullest, knowing that a better day is coming, and trying to see how God has blessed you today, even though your circumstances aren't perfect. Have you learned that yet? Too many Christians in the midst of a beautiful sunshiny day say, yeah, well, the forecast says it's going to rain the rest of the week, instead of enjoying the sunshine of the day. We're like that. We're all prone to that, aren't we? Peter says, here's what God's calling you to do. Whoever desires to love life, live it to the fullest, and see good days, the fulfillment of the promises of God, let him keep his tongue from evil. Now, I want you to know that we're not the only ones who struggle with this. Paul himself in Philippians said, I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Paul knew more than any of us what it was like dealing with God's people. Read some of his epistles. Boy, I'd just soon be with the Lord. But that's not what God has for me today. I'm with you. Peter's saying this very same thing. As we're together, this is how we behave. It is necessary that we have unity of mind and sympathy and brotherly love and a tender heart and a humble mind, and that we stop repaying evil for evil and reviling for reviling, that we keep our tongues from evil. By the way, it's implicit that we keep our minds from evil too, because what we think sometimes slips out of our mouths. Sometimes the condition of our heart is betrayed by the things that we say. Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. There should be no lying, no slander, no half-truth, no jockeying for position, no painting the picture of someone as being worse than you so that you look better than them. There should be none of that. Turn away from that kind of language. But Pastor Jim, it's true. He doesn't give you the permission, even if it's true about another person. Did you hear what he just said? Don't return reviling for reviling and hatred for hatred and evil. do something different. You're born for something like that. Some of us believe this Christian freedom means that we can do whatever we want. No. Christian freedom means you can do whatever God has designed you to do. And what is that? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. And yep, I am speaking in a mirror this morning. That's a really hard thing to do. The control of the tongue, James says it best, it's a small member and it boasts great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. A tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and is set on fire by hell. Now, if anyone doesn't understand that speech betrays you, you fail to understand what James is saying here. He is calling us, as Peter does and as Paul does, to be known by our speech, not inflection, not dialect, not a particular accent. He's calling us and our speech to be characteristic of those who love Christ. Turn away from evil and to do good. To repent, an intense rejection of all that is evil, and a searching out of the depth of virtue, those things that stand opposite of evil. He says, seek peace, that inner tranquility, the quietness of heart that doesn't come naturally, especially in difficult times, but must be actively pursued. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Let him search for it aggressively. May he be thirsty for the peace of God. How do you find the peace of God? Someone tells you it's elusive and you find it in here somewhere or out there somewhere. Let me tell you how you find the peace of God. Be of the same mind. Sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, humble mind. Stop repaying evil for evil and reviling for reviling. Love life. See God's blessing. Keep your tongue from evil. Stop speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and seek peace. Put an effort forward. It is perhaps the number one challenge of us living in this paradigm shift of Western civilization, to seek peace. That means turn the television off, turn it off. Shutting off your cell phone, shut it down. Don't let the world control your emotions. Don't let it control your heart. Don't let it control your mind. Seek for peace. And sometimes the seeking of peace is to run away from the evil and to see the goodness of God. As he talks about this in the Psalms, Peter uses it to drive his point of verses 8 and 9 home for the recipients of this letter. It continues, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. God's watchfulness is over all of his people. Nothing escapes his view. He knows your story. He knows your pain. He knows your hurt. He is the only one. The only one that can help." Sometimes our expectations of other people fall far short of what we need. But other people weren't created to provide what we need. Only God can do that. Have you ever stopped to think about that? Let go of your high and lofty expectations, expecting people to do for you what only Christ can do. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord, what a haunting statement in Psalms and repeated here. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Not only does God miss nothing in our lives, he misses nothing in the lives of those who do evil, and a day of reckoning is coming. For the believer, we'll stand before the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, catch our prophecy study in ABF, and we'll explain that. And we'll give an account of every word that comes out of our mouth. But for the unbeliever, at the great white throne judgment, they will be held accountable to a holy and righteous God, and there are eternal consequences to that. Funny, in Psalm 34, the psalm writer rehearses in his mind exactly what God's going to do to those evil people, but that's not Peter's intent. He's not concerned about the evil people in your life. He's concerned about your reaction to them. He leaves it out of this quote. He didn't talk about what's coming for the evil people in your life. He's saying, you, this is how God expects you to live. As he wraps up this text, he says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? It's a rhetorical question. He's not looking for an answer. If you are accountable to God and only God, why are you worried about those people? Why are they distracting you? Why are these people in the body who kind of get under your skin and irritate you? You know, those special people, we all have them. Why are you expecting them when only God can give you? They can't touch you. They can't harm you. And there's an application even in the evilness of this world. We have been bought with a price, stamped by the Holy Spirit of God. We are His. He knows our story. And nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, what a healthy perspective. It's exactly what Peter is driving at in the midst of the persecution that they were under. A healthy perspective rooted in the example of Christ, chapter 2, verses 21 and onward. Who's there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? If you have an intensity and enthusiasm for your calling of God through Christ Jesus, why are you so focused on the people around you and not being zealous of good? Wow, Peter's meddling a little bit here. At least when I read it. Maybe it's just this week. I don't know. Are we living our lives for other people? On behalf of the King. I'm reminded of Paul says in Romans chapter 8, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long, and we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. This name and claim it, faith gospel, false gospel. In this world, you will have tribulation. In this evil world, you will be slaughtered all day long. But in all things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Isn't that good news? You know how to keep that perspective, that we're more than conquerors? Turn your eyes upon Jesus and treat people right. Getting the bigger picture of what we've been called to do as Christians, and nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Paul then kind of switches gears in verse 14, starts to talk about how we live according to the unbelieving community. We'll talk about that next time we're together, but right now he's talking about how we treat each other. Who's there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? Is that the intent of your heart? Is that the reality of your day-to-day living and your speech and your attitude and your behavior? Just as throughout this whole text, we remind you, as Peter reminded these people, that we must live a life of coram Deo, before the face of God. God, what is it that you require of me? Have unity of mind and sympathy and brotherly love and a tender heart and a humble mind. Stop repaying evil for evil and reviling for reviling, and on the contrary, bless. For this you were called, and God is watching. So who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Wow. How are we doing putting this submission thing into practice and civil magistrates and governments and in the workplace, in the home, and now in the church? There are consequences. Exactly as Peter writes, as Paul has written, as you see, both Old and New Testament. And we must then be reminded, in light of those consequences, that we must live every day before the face of God, submitting one to another out of reverence for Christ. Submission comes so, so hard sometimes. Make no mistake. It is so, so important, especially and the household of God. There's not a single person here who is not here by grace, through mercy, and the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you came from here to faith or from the lowest of lows to faith, but we all came the same way, for neither is there salvation in any other. There's no room then in the body to jockey for position, nor to be afraid of those who perhaps wish you harm. Just be zealous for what is good. Coram Deo, living with each other before the face of God. Father, thank you. With total admission, this at times is a hard ask. We go through seasons where it's harder than at other times. Remind us that we have hope and promise. Remind us that we've been called to something different. And remind us that our submission ultimately is not to each other, but to the Christ who has saved us and by example shown us how to behave, how to live before his face, as he is attentively watching and observing. In preparation for the day that we see him and become like him and give an account for how we lived, whether that be good or bad. The days are darkening. Purify your church and make us a people zealous for good works. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.